Almighty God, as we come today to worship you, open our souls to the presence of your Holy Spirit. Help us to bring our deep need to your soul, to bring our want to your soul, and to be healed by the grace and mercy of your Son, Jesus Christ. Heal, Lord, heal our souls. In his name I pray. Amen. Good morning. So I switched up the liturgy a little bit, trying to keep you on your toes. I'll come back to why I did that in a minute. If you were here last Sunday, you heard an outstanding sermon by Chad Martin, and he used a little opening illustration that, and I plan on using one of its cousins today, so I can't take it back. It's similar to Chad's story, but not the same. I'm not that cheap. So just stick with me. Last week he talked about a young man who was asked, how do you get to heaven? The young man responded, well, first you got to die. So mine's a little lighter than that, but it's true. Clara Null, who's a writer, and I came across her article this week. She is also a Sunday school teacher. She said, I just finished a lesson on Christian behavior when I looked at one of my young students and said, now, Billy, tell me what we must do before we can expect to be forgiven for our sins. And without hesitation, Billy said, well, first we have to sin. Come on, I got a better laugh at 8 o'clock than I got at that one. I'll circle back to Billy in a minute, but actually he's right. To understand forgiveness, to receive the benefits of forgiveness, we also have to have some sense of the depth of the sin in our lives. This was a interestingly nostalgic week for me this week. I actually ran into several friends who were either coming through town or with whom I talked on the telephone. And earlier this week, a friend of mine who's a therapist dropped by the church here, and he's been in recovery from alcohol and drug addiction from his younger years. It just about took his life away. And now he spends a good bit of his practice helping others find their way actually to recovery and to sobriety. And if you know anything about the 12-step program that has helped many find their way out of a life of addiction, you'll be familiar with step number 4. The fourth step is make a searching and fearless written moral inventory of your life. And my friend said, you know, he had to smile because he was working with this young man, not quite the age of 20. And when you work through the steps, and when they got to step 4, the young man said to my friend, well, how do I do that? How do I make a moral inventory of myself? And my friend said back, well, start with the 7 deadly sins and go from there. And this young man, without apology, looked at my friend and said, what are those? What are the 7 deadly sins? And my therapist friend kind of shook his head in disbelief and said, just Google it and start from there. I confess we are a culture. I'm not too comfortable admitting that some things we say and do and think and believe are wrong, are sinful. And before I go too far here, if I make anybody uncomfortable, let me say I'm well acquainted with my sin. I have done and said and thought some rotten, terrible things in my life. Our director of worship, Barbara Piana, told me she recently gave her north of 50-year-old friend a birthday card which read, "Thank goodness we did our stupid things before social media." And nowadays, sadly, a lot of young people have posted things that really, when they come of age, they're going to wish to goodness they had never posted. And I have a lot of things I wish to God I have never done or thought or said. And most of them aren't posted anywhere, but the memory of them is clearly pasted on my heart. So I know whereof I'm speaking this morning. I don't like this phrase. It's become rather popular. It kind of pops up every time I open my computer to read the news. And the phrase is, what's trending now? You may have the news story, but you're going to see down here or across the bottom. What is trending now? It's an invitation for the reader to look at what is hot at that moment. And frankly, if you're not very grounded many people are going to run after that trendy thing only to find tomorrow's trend is altogether different. The late dean of St. Paul's Cathedral in London, William Inge, once wrote, "He who marries the spirit of the age will find himself soon widowed." And yet it's human nature to be trendy, to kind of fall into the crowd. We get uncomfortable going against the grain, even when the grain may in fact be full of all kinds of wrong way signs. So we have this culture. Sometimes we have a church that has really gotten comfortable with things our Judeo-Christian story hold up is contrary to a life of holiness. For instance, we love grace. We talk a lot about grace. We love to hear we are saved by grace. We can sometimes forget one of the reasons we are saved by grace, to remind us we are children created in God's image to live lives that reflect that godly image. One of my favorite writers is a fiction writer named James Lee Burke. He's not a theologian, but he's kind of a philosopher, if you know his works. He's from Southwest Louisiana, and he writes detective stories, but there's a pause in one of the latest books he's put out, and there's a pause in the ongoing story, and a character in the story speaks a deep truth. The character says, "One of the great human tragedies occurs when we forget who we are and remain silent while a stranger takes up residence inside our own skin." And that's what happens when we forget that the sin in our lives needs to be faced, needs to be tended to, needs to be forgiven. We become strangers to the person that Jesus wants us to be. And that's a rather lengthy introduction to the point that the Apostle Paul makes in the lesson that we heard read a moment ago from Romans. The first line, "Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound?" And then Paul says, "By no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it?" Now that, it was a long journey for Paul to fully understand the relationship between sin and forgiveness. For most of his life, as we all know, Paul believed doing the right things, saying the right things, kind of living in a certain way would kind of bring him peace within himself and with God. But eventually our good Lord kind of straightened him out on the road to Damascus, and Paul came to see what was introduced as far back as the book of Genesis to our patriarch Abraham, that one is actually made righteous, not by what he or she does, but by believing in, trusting in the grace and mercy and power of God. But Paul also realized that passing from his old way of understanding God's love to a new way, from living under kind of the burden of self-justification to the grace of God, did not invite excuses to continue to sin. And so he says again in his words, "Should we continue to sin just so grace can abound all the more?" No, and for instance, knowing that we have the grace of Christ, do we just kind of take advantage of that freedom by living however we want? And Paul says here plainly, no, no. So what do we do then? Because the truth of the matter is, we all sin. I certainly do. I find myself very much in a kind of quandary, which my mentor, the late John Stott, so wonderfully described in his book, The Cross of Christ. He wrote, "Who am I? I'm a Jekyll and Hyde. I'm a mixed up kid. I have both dignity because I'm created in God's image and depravity because I still have a fallen and rebellious nature. I am both noble and ignoble, beautiful and ugly, good and bad, upright and twisted. My true self is what I am by creation, which Christ came to redeem. My false self is what I am by the fall, which Christ came to destroy." So at this point, you may be asking, well, if Christ came to destroy that bad sinner in me, why am I not as saintly as I would like to be? Why do I seem to take two steps kind of out of the grave toward life and one step right back? I mean, the real question is, if Jesus' business is about straightening me out, why don't I feel straightened out? C.S. Lewis used to say that he had people tell him all the time that they didn't much believe in the transforming power of Christ because the skeptics he encountered knew so many nasty Christians. And Lewis would kind of quickly say back to him, well, God is at work in there. You probably have no idea how nasty they were before God got a hold of them. The Christian life is a journey. Conversion is just a beginning. It's not the destination. But the journey is fueled by an ongoing process of what we talk about in this season of Pentecost, the process of sanctification, of being made increasingly holy, of opening your life to the Spirit of God, continuing to invite Christ in to deal with our sins. That great martyr of the last century, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, warned the church and its preachers against what he called cheap grace. Cheap grace is the grace that we want to bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, of inviting people to communion without inviting them to confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, without the cross, grace actually without Jesus Christ. Grace, he would say, cannot be cheap. Grace is costly, because it costs the life of God's only Son who actually bestows upon us grace. So how are we to respond to these words of Paul? Let me give you just three words to kind of let hang in your mind and fiddle with during the day. Confess, repent, and receive. Confess your need of Christ. Confess your sins to Christ. Confess that you want to be rid of the darkness and the guilt, that you really need what Christ offers. That's confession. But don't stop there. Don't kind of diss his grace by saying, thanks for the forgiveness, I'm going to just keep doing what I've been doing. We're also called to repent. And I know it's an old-timey word. We don't hear it that much anymore. Repent is actually a call to the sinner weighed down by guilt and sin. The first words Jesus uttered in his public ministry, Matthew 4:17, when he comes out of the desert, the first words were not actually, God loves you. They were not, God forgives you. But repent, for the kingdom of God is near. In the same way, you know, a doctor will say to a sick patient, unless you know you're sick, you're not going to seek the medicine you need. What the AA sponsor says to his addicted friend, unless you admit you have no power over your addiction, you will never free yourself of it. As a therapist will say to his or her patient, until we kind of deal and name your neuroses, we can never get to the place of peace that you seek. So in that same way, Jesus starts with repent as a gracious word. Because if you never see that the sin in your life is actually sickening you to moral and spiritual death, then you'll never come to Jesus for the healing and salvation offered by his grace and his death and his resurrection. Max Lucado has preached here before. Max reminds us that God in Christ is gracious to us, so our hearts and lives can actually be transformed. The reason he's gracious is so that we can be transformed. Romans 2:4, if you're a note taker. And he goes on to write, repentance is the decision to turn from selfish desires and to seek God. It's a sincere regret that creates sorrow. It moves us to admit the wrong and desire to do better. It's an inward conviction that expresses itself in an outward action. You look at the love that God has for you. You can't believe he loves you so much like he has. And that realization motivates you to change your life. And that's what it means to repent. So we confess, we repent, but we finally receive. See, confession is not trying to kind of set things right that have already happened. You and I can't change the past. Confession is also not blaming or making excuses. Confession is just kind of this bold, honest admission of the darkness in your life, in my life. But when you do that, what you're also doing is accepting what's already ours for the taking, the grace of Christ. That's it, plain and simple. And the more we come to terms with our need of his grace, of his love, of his mercy, the more we will delight in the joy that actually comes with repentance. So here's the deal. You can't make yourself holy. Only God can. A friend of mine who's a priest recently told me that in her early Christian walk, she believed it was her job to carry out her own spiritual surgery, to kind of use her will as a kind of scalpel to cut out all the sin in her life. She said she came to believe, yeah, Jesus died for my sins, but then she thought, well, it's my job to take it from here. I'm in charge of my own spiritual growth. But what she found is something that we probably all have experienced, that kind of effort is kind of like holding your breath to kind of do away with the darkness in your life, to kind of extinguish the life of the sinful self. The problem is, eventually you have to breathe again. And there's that sin again. It just can't be done by me. God is in control of our spiritual growth. So rather than do it ourselves, through confession and repentance and receiving his power, through letting him grow in us rather than trying to grow all by ourselves, we find over time our spiritual tumors of angst and sin and guilt are actually removed by the pierced hands of the great physician. The more of ourselves we give to him, the more we find him growing in us. So once again, earlier this week I was talking with an old friend on the phone. And as we talked that morning, she shared with me that a few weeks ago, she and her fiance had a bad falling out. They had both kind of been ill of late. They'd both been about kind of worn out, stressed out from the doctor's visits. They really weren't feeling up to par. And in this moment of frustration, her fiance snapped at her and said something that really hurt her feelings. She was really having a hard time letting it go. It didn't mean they didn't love each other. It didn't mean the engagement was over. It didn't bring an end to the relationship, but it did hamper not just what they were when they were together, but it was getting in the way of who they were when they were by themselves. Now, oddly enough, she got really ill again and had to be taken to the hospital for a few tests, and the only one available to pick her up from her apartment was her beau. So she kind of gritted her teeth and called him for a ride. But she said the fissure between them was still in the way. And when I had called, he was actually on the way to pick her up. And she said, do you have any suggestions? So I said, well, you know, I've been married for almost 33 years. Now, this isn't going to work for everybody. And I said to her, I said, if I'm honest, I've really done some awful things to the woman I love. The woman I call my wife. Things I can't change or take away. But because we love each other, in the end, that's kind of what held us together. And in those times, what restored what had been hurt was the ability to exchange six words with one another. I am sorry. And I forgive you. So I said, give this a try. I said, when he stops in front of the hospital to let you out to go park his car, take his chubby cheeks in your hands. And he does have chubby cheeks. And I said, look him in the eyes and say, thank you for bringing me. I'm still mad at you, but I still love you. And you do owe me an apology. And then give him a big kiss on the lips and get out of the car. I called back later that evening to check on her, and they had just finished their first dinner together in weeks. That's probably not work for everybody. And I don't mean to demean or simplify the grace of God in Christ. But in all honesty, what Jesus says to us from the cross is, I love you so much, but I don't love some of the things you do. So I'm going to die for you with the hope that you'll come back to me. And then Jesus takes our cheeks in his hands and he looks us in the eyes and he says, you know, you owe me your life. And when you give it to me, you'll actually become who I created you to be. So yes, you and I are saved by grace, but we are sustained in that grace. We, in the words of Peter's second epistle, we grow in grace by turning to Christ again and again when we stumble and fall. So I'm just going to ask you, when is the last time you made a good, long, fearless, moral inventory of your life? Do you have things yet unconfessed? Are you burdened by guilt? Have you made excuses for doing things you know, God knows, are just flat wrong? Do you need to repent? Have you confessed and repented, and yet you haven't grabbed hold of the grace of Jesus Christ? You haven't experienced the freedom from your guilt. Well, you know, I'm going to go back to Billy. He was right. In order to be forgiven, first, well, we have to sin. And I think we've got that covered. But Jesus Christ has taken care of the forgiveness part. In the meantime, to grow into the fullness of his stature, confess and repent and receive the grace of Almighty God, perhaps for the first time, maybe for the millionth time, because it's good for the soul. It's good for the soul. So that's why I moved the confession today, because now we're going to confess. Let me get you to turn to page 11. Don't kneel yet, but I'm going to get you to turn to page 11. So I've shared with my clergy friends that sometimes when we introduce the opportunity to confess, we'll say, let us confess our sins to Almighty God, and then we'll kind of go right into the words of the confession. And I've told them, I said, you know, I've just kind of started my list. Sometimes I need a pause there to get it all out. Now, this will be the fourth time I've confessed today. I usually do it when I get up on Sunday. It's just a good thing for me to do in my job. So when I get up, and then I come here, and I've confessed at the 8 o'clock some things, and I've confessed at the 9 o'clock. Here we are at 11:15. You know what? I've got some more stuff I've got to confess. So and I'll come back at 6, and I'll probably have some more before I get to bed. This is what we do. We're saved by grace, but we're sanctified by entering that kind of process of confessing and repenting and receiving. So now I'm going to invite you to turn to page 11. Kneel. I'm going to kneel with you. We're going to have a moment of silence, a little bit longer than normal. And if you will, take a little moral inventory, if you will, okay? Let us humbly confess our sins to Almighty God. Let's have some silence for a moment. So together, most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against thee in thought and word and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved thee with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent for the sake of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in thy will and walk in thy ways to the glory of thy name. Amen. Almighty God, our heavenly Father, who of his great mercy hath promised forgiveness of sins to all those who with hearty repentance and true faith turn unto him, have mercy upon you, pardon and deliver you from all your sins, confirm and strengthen you in all goodness, and bring you to everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.